Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Titus. We're taking the next few weeks to go through the book of Titus. It's found on page 1417 in the Pew Bible. And children, if you want to draw something, you might draw a picture of a restaurant. And later on, you have to listen, I'm going to mention something that's real important in the restaurant for it to do well. And you're going to have to listen and draw that in a little bit later. Titus will be reading chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God, and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested, even His word, in the proclamation with which I am entrusted, according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city, as I directed you. And he goes on to give some specifics that we'll, Lord willing, look at next week. And there is a sermon outline on the back cover of the bulletin. These last two summers, my son Stephen has worked at a steak and shake restaurant on the west side of Bloomington. Now, we didn't know that when he got hired there. It's a very convenient place to where we live. But that is one of the top franchises in the whole chain of steak and shake restaurants. There are 430 restaurants in 20 different states, and as they do in larger chains, they keep track of everything, and you know how long it takes people to be served, and how much business they do, and all sorts of things. And this particular restaurant ranks one or two in virtually every category. And the question is, why? What does it do, or what is so unique about this one? In fact, they're continually having people come down to be trained, restaurant managers from other places coming in, and future managers to see how they do things down in Bloomington on the west side. And it's interesting that sometimes after 2 months on the job, Stephen will be there showing these managers how he does his work. You know, seemingly a novice, but they're taking notes and watching him very carefully to see what he does. Well, what is it that makes this one successful? Well, there's a lot of things it is not. It's not the layout, how it's been designed, because if you look at the buildings, they're virtually all the same, the same design. And so it's not that one is more efficient than the other. It's not the menus. The menus are identical. The preparation is identical. They're all standardized. It's not the advertising. They do a lot of advertising, but it's not for any particular store. And they send out coupons, but they're good at any steak and shake. Well, I like to think it's the quality of the employees. You know, they hired Stephen, you know. They must recognize talent, you know. And yet, if you listen to Stephen and he talks from week to week, well, he'll tell you one week about this guy who went on his lunch break and, you know, never came back. The guy that they hired Stephen to train to replace him this year, you know, was 6 hours late getting to work. Others are employees that are sneaking outside to smoke cigarettes whenever they can. two friends, the girls, they were waitresses that quit for no reason at all. One was being a little tired, and so she convinces her friend to quit with her right on the spot. It's not the quality of the hiring. In fact, what they need is desperately is ones who are faithful, who show up on time, work on time, and not miss. It could be location. And that may help, but I'm not sure that there's, on the west side, there's a conclave of people who love Steak and Shake, and there aren't any sort of people on the north side of Bloomington or on the east side of Bloomington. And it was asked by one of these men coming by, the assistant manager, what's so different about you? And the assistant manager was able to give a one-word answer, without hesitation, the difference between this Steak and Shake and other Steak and Shakes throughout the state and throughout the region. His answer was Kurt. Kurt. Kurt is the manager. Kurt is the guy right under the owner that's in charge, who's there every day, who oversees what's going on. And it's an indication of his leadership. An indication to the importance of leadership. What differentiates this one from the others who would be in similar type locales that have the same view, the same amount of advertising, the same staff problems, is the leadership. Her is what makes a difference. And as far as I can tell, as I've asked Stephen, well, what is it? There's nothing spectacular about Kurt that has him, an army charging after him. But he does two things. One is he sets an example. He works hard. And they all know and see that he works hard, that he's diligent. And so he's always setting before them that living model of what it means to be a good worker. And the other thing that he seems to do that maybe some of the others don't is he always requires faithfulness, especially in the slow times. When there isn't anybody coming to the drive-thru windows, he's the one that's saying, well, now you need to clean your area. Now you need to be getting ready for the next customer that comes. And so he's always encouraging them to faithfulness and keeping everyone busy. And as you would think about it, this chain of all these restaurants that are very similar, the difference comes down to leadership. And that's really true for any group, for any business. The success often rests upon the leadership that exists. And the same is true in the church. Why does one church, one congregation grow and move forward and another doesn't? There can be a number of factors, and some can be location and other things, but one of the key is leadership. And Paul knows that. And so Paul, under the inspiration, writes to Titus. And the first and really the most important topic that he brings to Titus's mind is that of leadership in the church. It's crucial. And he wants to be sure that Titus understands it and goes about seeing that there are leaders in the church of Crete that need to be there. There are 4 points that we can see this morning. First is an example of leadership. Second is the basis for leadership. Third is the goal of leadership. And fourth is the importance of leadership. Now, children, I hope you drew Kurt in that restaurant. That's what I wanted you to draw and add on. So the first point, an example of leadership in the church. Well, it starts with the Apostle Paul. And next week, the Lord willing, we'll look at some of the characteristics, some of who are called to be leaders, what that person's to be like. But we already have an example here as we look at the Apostle Paul. He's an illustration of good Christian leadership. And there's several things we can note in this passage. First, in terms of his character, there's a balancing of humility and warmness with authority. We can see his humility in verse 1 as he calls himself The translation here is bondservant, but literally it's the word slave. He calls himself, in, as he addresses this dear co-worker of his, as a slave of God. He understands his position, that he does not have in and of himself an exalted position. His position is that of being a slave to God. And he uses the word of one who's been born into slavery, one who's owned and is directed by someone else. And that someone else, in his case, is God. And it would really be a reference to his new birth. He was born into the kingdom of God, where God is now his owner, and now the one who is directing the course of his life. And as he uses this term, and as we think about the great position he has in the church, and the way he introduces himself to Titus, his beloved co-worker, there's a tremendous humility. That first and foremost, he sees himself as that role of a slave, that one who is duty-bound to God. There's a warmth also, as you look down at verse 4, as he talks to Titus, my true child. There's a fatherly affection that he has as he writes to Titus. He's not concerned to give Titus some cold theological facts to work on, a treatise on leadership and what it is to be like in the church. No, he sees him as a spiritual child, and he writes with that affection of a father, wanting his child to do well and to prosper, wanting that situation that he's left him in to prosper as well. But he also, with this humility and with this warmth, has an authority. And so he goes on in verse 1 to speak about being an apostle of Jesus Christ. It's a title which carries great authority. There's a uniqueness to him and to the other 12. They received a personal commission from Jesus Christ and the authorization and the equipping they needed to carry on the specific task of being leaders of the church, to being those who were the inspired messengers who communicated God's word to the early church and beyond. And we see, as we look at Paul, a balancing between the two, between the authority he has, but also humility and a concern. Sometimes you think of it in terms of disciplining and love. That it needs to be both those things. Because it's easy on the one hand to overindulge. On the other hand, to be too harsh and too rigid. And that's true whether it be an employer with his employees, the government officials and the people under them, the elders in the church, parents, to either lord it over or to be milquetoast. But we see in Paul that balance as we desire to see it in all leadership. Second, we see his concern, which is for the proclamation of the truth. In verse 3, he's concerned to proclaim the word. And it's the word of God, it's that word of truth. And verse 2 says, God who cannot lie. Which emphasizes the truthfulness of what God has said. Now the contrast, as you look down at verse 12, it talks about how the Cretans, those living in Crete, are always liars. But he also has in mind the gods, the Greek gods, because they were liars too. And you start reading some of the Greek mythology, and you read about Zeus, and what does he do? Well, he lies to his wife, Hera. That was characteristic. They had gods that were like us. They were liars. They cheated and deceived. And unlike the Greek gods, and unlike the people of Crete who were affected by that sort of thinking and that sort of theology, there's a truth. There's an absolute truth, a truth found in the Word of God, in Christian and Christian leaders especially. We need to be deeply committed to that truth and to proclaiming it, that others would know of that truth. And note in verse 3, he used that word entrusted. He sees it as a sacred trust, a stewardship that's been given to him and really to all Christians and all Christian leaders, of having God's truth and proclaiming it. Third thing we see in terms of Paul's leadership is he's not afraid to address issues. He does not sweep things under the rug or hope somehow they'll go away on their own. And really, if you read through his epistles, and this one as well, they're all dealing with an issue. Something that's come up in the church that needs to be addressed. And here, verse 5, as you look down, it's the appointment of elders. It's the issue of how is the local church going to be run and operated? Who's going to do it? And it's reminded to us that leaders need to act. There'll be those issues that come up that will necessitate some sort of action on the part of the leadership. Now, some take it too far and become overly controlling and micromanage and want to manage everybody's lives. But some want to ignore legitimate issues and pretend that they don't exist. Leaders will know when they need to step in and deal with an issue. The second point is the basis for leadership in the church. And the basis, why can we have those, and especially in a volunteer organization like the church is, how can there be any sort of leadership, a submitting to leadership? Well, it's because there's a common bound in Christ. Now, other groups can have a common type bond. And you might think here, if all those who graduate from IU, they'd be IU graduates. And yet, in some ways, that's a very shallow bond that binds them together. And maybe, you know, you think of somebody who is racist. Well, he doesn't get along with all the minorities who are also IU graduates. That bond is ineffective. But not so in the church. The bond that can bind the church together is Jesus Christ. What He's done in the glorify and in the desire to glorify Him. And how do we do that? Well, it says we're under the leadership that God has chosen. And thus we see, as you look at verse 5a, that there's a common faith. There's a faith that Titus had, that Paul had, that all believers to have. And it's interesting that Paul is able to call Titus my child. Because Titus was a Greek, and Paul was a Jew. And yet their bond in Jesus Christ was greater than any differences they had because of their backgrounds. And so it should be with the church, that age or race or background or ethnic heritage or religious heritage or gender or social status, whether you're rich or poor or whatever it would be all secondary to that common faith that we have in Jesus Christ. We see that this faith in all situations is the result of God's work. We came to that faith in the same way. And so in verse 1, it talks about being chosen by God, that we're here because God elected us. God chose His people to be His people. And then in verses 3 and 4, it talks about our Savior. First talking about God the Father as our Savior, and then Jesus Christ the Son as our Savior. And although both the Father and the Son, and we could add the Holy Spirit, have differing roles in salvation, they're both actively engaged in the work of salvation together. They're involved in that work of redemption from which, as you look at verse 4, it talks about grace and peace. The grace and peace that we have is because of that work of God in our salvation. And grace and peace are the work of God. Grace is that unmerited, unsolicited favor of God. Peace is that reconciliation of God, and then that subsequent reconciliation with one another, which is the result of grace. They both flow from God and from Christ and from the Holy Spirit. Without the work of God, we could have no grace. We would have no peace. And that should motivate us to be part of a community. A community that is under God-ordained leaders, seeking to glorify God who has saved us. Third point is the goal of leadership in the church. The goal is spiritual maturity among the flock. And here we see it showing up in three ways. In verse 1 it says, "For the faith of those chosen by God." Christ's apostleship, or Paul's apostleship, here he's saying, it's for the faith. And Christian leadership is in the same way. For the faith of God's people. It's in order to nurture and to foster their faith. Now, all of God's people, if you're part of the family of God, you're part of that family of faith, and you have faith. And yet the Scriptures talk about those who have little faith and those who have great faith. And then Thessalonians talks about growing in your faith. And leaders are to help do that, are to foster and encourage the growth of faith. You might compare it to music ability. There'll be those who have no musical ability, maybe someone who's deaf, and that sort of thing. But then there are the rest who have some faith, have some musical ability, maybe a little, maybe a lot. So why do the ones that have a lot of musical ability come to IU? So that they can be trained. So that those who are more experienced can help them develop what they already have. And so also, in terms of faith, we need a desire to see it grow and develop even more. Second goal is increased knowledge, because it goes on in verse 1 to say, also for the knowledge of the truth. And so in the same way, we're to grow in our understanding of God's truth. And notice how it ends that verse by mentioning godliness. Because it's a knowledge that leads to godly living, to God-centered living, to a transformed life that others can see. And so it's really talking about a practical knowledge of God that will show up in practical living. Godliness is an essential feature of truth. And a good test of the authenticity of your truth, of what you proclaim, is does it produce godliness in lives? If it doesn't, if you have a doctrine or teaching that makes no difference in the way you live, it's a bogus understanding of the truth. And there are those around who think that the gospel of grace, you know, if you understand it, then you have great freedom. You can smoke and you can drink and you can do anything that you want. And if you avoid those things, you're becoming moralist and you're wrong in what you're doing. But that's contrary to what God says in His Word. That if you become more and more enlightened, understand more and more God's truth, you will desire to be more godly in your living and not less. To show it in your life. Third goal of leadership in Christ's body is hope. Verse 2 talks about the hope of eternal life. And so that we would understand the hope that we have as Christians. And really, as you look at the structure of verses 1 and 2, faith and knowledge are resting upon our hope. It's because we have a sincere hope that we have faith and we have knowledge. And notice the triad that's used here. faith, hope, and knowledge. Corinthians is faith, hope, and love. But here it's faith, hope, and knowledge. That these are the things that we should be growing in. And they're not at odds with each other. It's not that you need to choose whether you have faith or you have knowledge. And they're often presented in the Christian church as opposites. You know, oh, they're seeking after knowledge. They can't be seeking after faith. Now they go hand in hand. And so we should expect to be growing in faith and knowledge and hope in such a way that it shows up in a practical godliness, a godliness that others can see in your life, that you're putting away sin and putting on righteousness. And the fourth point is the importance of leadership in the church. And we can see it in three ways in these verses. First, in terms of the mission of Titus, verse 5, as Paul talks to him, he's left him in Crete. It was purposeful action. As Paul seems to have been in Crete, and he and his company that were with him started some churches in Crete, and as they were going off to new locale, he left Titus behind. And why did he do it? That would be, you know, a hardship for Paul to have one of his number no longer with him, staying behind. Well, he saw the importance. He knew that there was something crucial going on in the churches of Crete that he couldn't just go on and not do something about. And so he left one of his dear co-workers there, Titus. And it says there in verse 5, to set in order what remains and to appoint elders in every city as I directed you. That Paul knew the importance that there be leadership to those local churches. Men who are qualified. And that was a process that might take some time. Some input by Titus into the ones who might be leaders to get them ready to take over that responsibility of leading those churches. And so he gave very careful instructions to Titus as he was there and left them behind. So that right ones would be leaders in the church. Second way we see the importance is the fact that he takes time to write this letter. And we could also look at 1 Timothy because it's really on a similar theme. There are two of his letters that you're dealing with, especially the idea of leadership in the church. He's already told Titus what to do. But here again he writes and repeats it. And why does he do so? Well, perhaps it's a reminder of Titus so that he won't be at all confused about what his mission is. But probably even more likely is he wants this message passed on to the believers in Crete and really passed on to us to know exactly what the situation is, who should be involved in leadership in the church. Because it's important for Titus to get it right. It's important for those Christians in Crete to get it right. It's important for us in Bloomington to get it right. It's that important. And third, we see the importance of leadership in the church because it involves eternity. It's involved with the hope of eternal life. And I can't think of anything more important than issues of eternity. Now, there are some things that we maybe treat as important that aren't. And often you see a coach with, you know, 5-year-olds out there playing soccer, and you think it's a matter of life and death. But it's very unlikely that, you know, someone's scholarship value in soccer is going to be determined by that 5-year-old coach that they had. Other things are more important. Leadership in business is often crucial, and poor leadership, as Enron shows us, can lead to bankruptcy and thousands of lives being ruined. Leadership in the presidency is crucial as we face the issues of our day, terrorism and conflicts, and dealing with it. And it can mean that Americans are put in harm's way. But the most important issue of all are issues of eternity, of eternal life and eternal damnation. And that is what the church is involved in. And that's what the church leadership needs to be involved in, needs to be thinking about. And so their leadership is incredibly important because the consequences are so huge. Well, what's the application? First of all, Lord willing, the session hopes to have an election for elders and deacons this fall. So I encourage you to begin now to think about biblical leadership. What is it? Who is it that would be good? As we would look for additional elders and additional deacons, who has those marks and those characteristics? And we'll develop them, Lord willing, in the next couple of weeks. But who is it in our congregation that can serve in those roles? Then secondly, as you just think in terms of areas of leadership, most of us exercise some sort of area of our leadership, maybe in the home, with parents, with the children, maybe something at work, something in society, as well as the church. Is God calling you to some sort of leadership? And how are you doing? Are you able to be, like the Apostle Paul, one who balances a humility and a warmth with the showing of necessary authority? How are you as a leader? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you have created a man and woman. You've placed us in various types of structures. One would be the family and the leadership there. Another would be society and the leadership that's there. And school or business and that type of leadership. But also in the church, that we are to be under those God-ordained leaders, those that you've called and set apart for that task. And I pray that we would understand that, understand our responsibilities in that area, to be submissive to those who are in authority. We pray that you'd be showing us those who you call, that we would understand as we think in terms of elders and deacons, who it is that would take on this responsibility, that you would have supplying the leadership from this congregation. Give us wisdom as we think about that. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.